Is this the middle of December or in the middle of October? I'm talking to a couple of people that kind of like this weather. I'm not sure why. All right. If you want to open your Bibles to Galatians 2, we're going to be in verses 11 through 21. That's where we'll be most of the morning. Titled this, The Battle for Grace. And this is an intense topic this morning. And we're going to look at a series of events that led up to a monumental time in history, and where the early church was being persecuted by a legalistic movement. And we're going to look at a time where the Apostle Paul actually has a showdown with pretty much the rest of the early church in the city of Antioch. And this battle that takes place, it's over a precious topic, the topic of grace. So it's a battle for grace. And it's under siege, again, by this legalistic movement. But before we get moving, I want to revisit a couple things that we've done over the last few weeks. And one of the things that we've learned is that, you know, first of all, where's the churches of Galatia? First of all, it's in modern-day Turkey. Paul had visited this group and actually planted churches in a prior time. And now he's writing back to them, and he's making a charge actually against them. If you read here, it says, I am amazed. It's in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So Paul is very worried here. He's very concerned that what his message was when he originally gave the message of grace to this group, that people were coming in behind them and distorting this message, diverting from the truth, adding to it. And so, if you're here today, this word grace or the gospel, I mean, could be very, you know, it can be confusing going on if you really don't know a lot about the Bible. This word grace can be very complicated in our daily life as we try to apply it. However, the concept can be very simple also, because in the Bible, the message of grace is just this idea that God came to rescue the human race. See, the human race in the past, they decided that they were going to rebel against God. They were going to take it upon themselves and live a life apart from God. Well, God says in his word that the judgment for that is death, that eternal death is that punishment. And us, as heirs to that punishment, are born with that judgment on us. And so God devises this plan that's grand, and he comes to earth as a human. He dies on the cross. And he raises from the dead. And that's all for us. And he says, if we take that upon ourselves, if we receive that, that he will then give that to us as a free gift. And that is sufficient enough for our salvation, our eternal life. And these guys are coming in behind Paul now saying, no, we need to add on to this. We need to do works to maintain this salvation. Another thing I wanted to touch on, we hit on, is that Paul had a charge against him by these legalists. And the charge was that he wasn't, you know, he was a good teacher, but he wasn't part of the original 12 disciples. That he, you know, that he really didn't have the authority that some of the other guys would have had. And so we learned last week that Kendall had taught that teaching, when Paul or Saul at the time met Christ on the road to Damascus. And he's arguing this point that even though it was after Christ was raised from the dead, after he was raised from the dead, here's Saul persecuting Christians, killing Christians, putting them in prison, leading that whole group, and he gets met by Christ himself. And he gets a revelation from God. And so this is the point that Paul is trying to make here, is that he is an apostle. And so I thought we'd look at a timeline here to kind of give us some context. If you look, I think in 33 A.D., that would have been the year that Christ died on the cross. Early in that year, he was raised from the dead. And it's when Paul, later that year, would have been met by Christ on the road to Damascus. And that's where his conversion would have taken place. Well, then he spent coming and going from Damascus about 3 years before he even visits Jerusalem and before he even visits any of the apostles. Galatians 1 verse 18, he says, he's arguing this point. He says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then after 15 days, he gets run out of town by a mob, and he kind of runs to the areas of Cilicia or Syria, where the city of Tarsus is. That's where he grew up. He would have been very familiar with that place or that area. But he spends 11 years, 10 or 11 years in this area. And he plants home churches. He raises up disciples. And then he says in Galatians 2, the very very beginning of it, he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And Barnabas is a heavy hitter in the early church. And taking Titus, another heavy hitter in the early church, along with me also. And so what he does is he comes back to Jerusalem. He has really virtually no interaction with the apostles. And he comes in front of this council in Jerusalem, and he gives this dissertation to them. And if you read on, just to surmise, what happens is that they fully accept him as an apostle of Christ. They don't add anything to it. They don't take anything away. They fully accept his message. And then they give him this charge to then go out. He takes Barnabas on what we call the first missionary journey of Paul. And his charge is to go out and give the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he leaves Antioch. It takes about 18 months to complete this whole mission. And he goes through towns like Cyprus and Paphos and Pamphylia, and winds up back in Antioch. And if you look then, in 49 A.D., there's what we call the Jerusalem Council. Now, if you talk to an historian, and you mention the word Jerusalem Council, this would be the year that they would look to. Because this is where the battle for grace takes place in history. That these heavy hitters of the early church come together on a topic that was monumental in moving forward with the Christian faith. So why is that important? Well, we know that the book of Galatians was written before the Jerusalem Council. And so we can date the letter. And just to emphasize that, actually, it was about 3 to 7 months prior, because it was after the first journey, because of some of the details in the letter. I put the Delphi stone up there. That's just a reference point. That was an excavation that happened last century that we found some tablets in the city of Corinth that dates Paul in the city of Corinth on that at that time, in which it actually points out or validates the dates that I'm talking about, so you can go back. And it was a very important discovery in archaeology and Christian faith. So what do we know? Why am I bringing all this up? It's important here. First of all, we know that Paul is confronting a distortion of the gospel that is currently taking place. There is a battle going on. There's a group of people that are trying to add on to the gospel. Two, Paul has apostolic authority directly revealed to him by Christ. And this is going to be a very important point here in a second. And three, we've now dated this letter to just months before this historic Jerusalem council where the battle of grace takes place. All right. One thing I want to point out here, look at your book Bibles here. Look at Galatians 2. Do you see this where it says the council at Jerusalem? Thinking of the timeline, that is a reference to the 46 AD meeting. That's where he goes in front of the council and he actually gets approved by the council. And we're going to go to Acts 15 a little later on. It's going to have the same title. It's going to say the council at Jerusalem. So if you're looking at chapter 2 in Galatians, it has the same title. But the title in Acts 15 is referencing the 49 AD, the historic Jerusalem council. It's a very important point here. And so here we go. Let's go to Galatians 2, verse 11. It says, but when Cephas is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I'll stop there for a second. This is important. Who is Peter? And who is Paul to be able to go in front of Peter? Peter was probably the most colorful figure in the New Testament when it came to the disciples of Christ. He was given the authority by Christ to be the leader of the church, the early church. He was the rock that the church was going to be built on. And here is Paul coming and calling him out for the most part, or confronting him face to face. And he says, because he stood condemned. Now, this word condemned here doesn't mean condemned to hell. Okay? All it means is that in the Greek, it means in the wrong, that Peter is in the wrong, that he's doing something wrong, and Paul is calling him out here. And so what does he charge him with? He says, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Well, let's look at a couple things here. Certain men from James and party of the circumcision. Well, who was James? Remember James? We met him earlier. He was the brother of Christ. And James would have been a leader in the church from 33 on to now, which is about 48 AD. So he is a prominent figure in Jerusalem. He's a Jew. He's Christ's brother. So he would have baggage that he has as a child growing up with this whole idea of laws and rules and regulations. And he is aligned here with what they call the party of the circumcision. And when I think of circumcision, I don't put party in the same sentence, but party of the circumcision. And the party of the circumcision then is this whole idea of these are a bunch of Jewish Christians. They're genuine Christians. So this isn't people that are outside the faith. They're genuine Christians. They most of the Christians in the early church were Jews. I mean, that's where Christ came from, was from the Jews. And but they had this baggage that they were bringing along with them. They were confused at many points in the early church about how to really walk with or have a relationship with God. So they had these rituals and these rites of passages and these laws that they continued to throw back into the mix. And that's what's happening. And so they were okay with the initial grace of God where I received Christ. Christ died on the cross for me. They were okay with that. But they were getting confused on the unconditional part. This idea that it was sufficient for the salvation of the person. And so they're going around saying that, hey, you need to perform these acts of the law to maintain or actually to acquire or maintain your status with God. And this is what we call legalism. You might have heard this term thrown around the church a couple times. This idea of a legalistic view. Legalism, all it is an attitude or a belief that our acceptance is based on performance. Why do you think that that is so prevalent? Because it has been prevalent. It was prevalent then. It's been prevalent throughout church history. And now, even today, we still have this issue of a legalistic mindset when it comes to approaching God. And, you know, I thought about this, and it is the way we're brought up. The world that we live in is legalistic in its nature, right? What do? We go to work. We get paid for performance, right? We're in a marriage. We do okay. Okay, honey, you're good. You're good. But you do bad, you're out. I mean, in a lot of cases, right? It's all based on performance. And I thought, well, you know, what would be some of the reasons why legalism would be so embraced, you know, on top of that? One would be just fear. This message of grace is saying, you know what? You receive Christ and you are saved once and for all. That it doesn't matter what you do or perform going forward, that God will not forsake you. Well, a legalist would sit there and say, you can't say that. You can't tell people that they're saved once for all. There'd be anarchy. People go around sinning all over the place. Another reason that you would have a lean towards a legalistic view would be pride. Look, think of the Jews here. They, you know, where did Jesus come from? From the Jews. That's a prideful thing. Our Jewish brother died on the cross for the sins of humanity. That's good. That's a good thing, right? But then you're going to tell me that I've been walking with God for 13 or 14 years, and this Gentile over here that just accepted Christ 2 weeks ago has the same standing with God that I do? No way. That's called self-righteousness. That's called building yourself up. You want to hold that person under a law, under a rigorous hoops that they have to go through, like getting circumcised or doing acts of the law, so that you can feel better about yourself. And kind of an umbrella on both of these is this idea of control. And I think this is real relevant today. See, control in a legalistic mindset covers us all. And we have people that want to control their people as leaders of the church because what? They get a lot of money. They get a lot of power. They get a lot of prestige. And so there's an attractiveness to legalism, even though it sounds at first like the free gift of salvation is a great thing. When you become a leader, you want to try and maintain control. Well, let's look at 12 some more here. It says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Well, this is Peter again. This is Paul accusing Peter. And he's saying, well, Peter should know better. Well, why should Peter know better? Well, Peter, early on, way before this time period we're talking about, he had the same issues. He was into the dietary laws of the Jews. He was into the rituals. He wouldn't step foot into a Gentile's home. And what happens? God comes to him in a dream a couple times. And he says, you need to go to a Gentile's home, this guy named Cornelius, and preach the word. And he reluctantly goes. And a dream comes to Cornelius, and so he's expecting Peter to show up, and he shows up at the door, and he opens the door, and he says, I'm expecting you. And Peter reluctantly goes into the home, because this is like way out of control for a Jew to enter into a Gentile's home. But what happens when he's preaching the word right in the middle of his teaching? The whole family of Cornelius, the servants, the slaves, the family, they all start prophesying, speaking in tongues. And they all get saved. And so if you turn in your Bibles, go to Acts 10. It's a couple pages to the left here. And I'm going to read in verse 30, starting in verse 34. And this is after this whole account had happened. And this is Peter's mindset. Still here, pages turning. We good? Starting in verse 34, it says, "And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now.'" What does that mean? That he didn't understand before, right? "So I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And so Peter comes to this revelation. And just real quick, one page to the right here in chapter 11, what happens is that this Jerusalem council, now this is a council prior to the two that we've already talked about, or the Jerusalem elders, they catch wind of this whole idea that Peter went into the to Cornelius' house, and they wanted to know why he did that. So everybody's on board with this mindset that there's still a separation. And Peter, look in verse 11, 18, he gives a dissertation of what just happened, what I just talked about, to the elders. And this is their conclusion in 18. It says, "And when they heard this, they quieted down," because they were in an uproar, "and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" Peter should have known better. And what happens next? What happens when the party of the circumcision shows up? "But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." He withdraws. He goes back to this idea of a legalistic mindset. These guys are coming in, preaching this works-based religion, and now he goes back. And steeped in all their traditions, he withdraws. Can you relate to that? I can. I thought about this too. Thought about two different cases in my life, and I'm going to see if you can relate to this. You know, I'm thinking of like I have some Christian friends I'm very comfortable with. I can go pray with them. I can hang out with them. I can talk to God about them. I can ask questions. It's really cool. And then I have some other groups of friends that maybe are not into Christianity. And I'm okay when I'm separate from both parties. But when I bring those two groups together, and I think I'm a little better now, but not great, there's something in my stomach turning, oh my God, I might be exposed here. Do you withdraw to one side or the other? I thought of another example. You know, a lot of us come from a church background that taught this whole basis, this works-based relationship with God. I did. The whole community I grew up with taught this. And now when I go back home after I've learned what grace really means and I'm able to talk about it freely among my friends, when I go back home, again, today a little better I think than in the past, but I still am reluctant to bring up that grace because what's going to happen? They're going to look at me. They're going to look at me. Fear. Fearing the party of the circumcision is the motivation for what Peter did. He is fearing what? Not that he's going to get killed or anything, right? It's what people are going to think. He's a man pleaser. He's not living for God at this moment. He's living for himself. He's in self-protective mode. Can you relate to that? Are you strong enough to be a Christian in a non-Christian group? And that's, that's pretty intense. You know, I'm coming at you pretty intense. But there's a reason, because look at the next verse. Look where Paul goes with this. He says, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. He calls this hypocrisy. Now, we don't have a lot of time to tear up hypocrisy like we could if we wanted to. But I'll tell you what it's not. Hypocrisy is not saying something that's not true. That's heresy. Hypocrisy is believing in something or proclaiming something freely, but then in your life not living it out. You think of the axioms, it's not what you say, but what? What you do, right? What's the other one? Actions speak, what, louder than words, right? So if you're saying something, are you walking the walk? Or are you just talking the talk? And then what makes it worse is that look at the next part of that sentence. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Barnabas, a disciple of Paul, somebody that came up underneath Paul, has sided now with the party of the circumcision. Barnabas was a guy that sold all his possessions in the New Testament. He's a heavy hitter. Sold all his possessions and gave it to the poor. He was probably one of the first to go to the city of Antioch in the Gentile conversion. He was nicknamed the Son of Encouragement. And now here, look at this. Here's Paul. Here's Paul on an island. On an island with this message of grace. He's the last man standing for grace. You got Peter, you got James in this, you got Barnabas all standing on the side of legalism. And so what does Paul do? Does he run and cower? No. He calls Peter out. He says in 14 it says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? He calls Peter out in the presence of all. Could you imagine the silence that would went over that room when that happened? You could probably hear a pin drop. Who are you, Paul, to oppose Peter in the presence of all? And what is he fighting for? This is a very important point I want to really emphasize. That they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. It is not about a frivolous circumstance. This is the message. This is what's being attacked, and it's very consistent throughout this letter. And I'm going to charge us. We have got to be willing to fight for grace. Got to be willing to fight for grace. And I'll tell you what, if you're sitting here today and you have this in my mindset, well, I know grace. I have a good grasp on it. I know what's going on. I already did that. What's next? I want to point this fact. Think of Peter, James, Barnabas. These guys would have known Christ or been under the apostle or discipleship of Paul. Got caught up in this legalistic mindset. leaders in our churches. And I don't want to just constrict it to that. Just the idea of leaders when it comes to leading for God. And I think I can bring everybody into this. Not just the leaders of the CT. Not just the leaders of the home church. Those two, though. But the leaders of your families, of a Bible study you're in, of a fellowship that you're in, of just your own relationship with God when you're trying to bring that all together. You have got to make sure that grace is taught all the time. It's important, this message of grace. You have got to make sure that it is practiced in our groups. You've got to make sure that it is called out when it is deviated from or distorted or added to. We have got to challenge ourselves to be We want to have a group of people in our leaders. We want to have other people that we're accountable to that can call us out when we're in a legalistic mindset. So we need multiple leaders. Don't be prideful when somebody says, "Hey, I think you're off base here," because expect to be off base on some sort of occasion. And don't be prideful when somebody that just came to know the Lord comes up and asks a question and it drills you right in the heart that you're being legalistic. Because I'll tell you what, this is the main attack on the church. There's, you know, Satan will the deceiver, Satan, he'll do a lot of things. He'll tempt you. He'll get into your head. He'll mess around with you. He'll accuse you. But it's all for one reason. It's to confuse this message of grace. Well, he makes this charge against Peter, right? Well, he's got to back it up. And so he's talking to the Jews. He says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Well, there's a couple that can be a little confusing. That's a little bit of a tongue twister there. Law, that word right there was called out a few times. Law would be this whole idea of the legalist, what we've been talking about, right? The rituals, the rules, the law of Moses, the laws of from the Jewish religion, everything that you got to do to jump through. And then this other word, justified. He says this three times in this sentence. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And then he says again that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And just in case you didn't get it the first two times, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He repeats that three times. It's pretty important. Well, justified. I guess we got to figure out what that is, right? Justified is simple. It's kind of a simple. It's a legal term, right? And in the mindset or in the context of following God, it means that we're acquitted of all guilt. We're approved by God. We're acceptable to God. Now, that sounds okay, but the problem here is that there are two irreconcilable ways of getting justified. That's the issue here. The first one is this idea that we believe, right? You believe in Christ, what happens? Christ, or the Holy Spirit, then enters into us. We're saved by grace. Holy Spirit enters into us. It dwells within us. We believe. We become a child of God. That's how you become a child of God. But in this model, what happens? Then what you do is you obey. You do something. You have to jump through some hoops. You got to keep on working your way to maintain your acceptability to God. That's the way most of the world works. That's the way most of religion works. As opposed to this second way, here we go, we believe in Jesus Christ, we do all the same things there, but because of our belief, this is what the Bible says and declares, because of our belief, and because of your acceptance, you then live a life of obedience. Obedience isn't out of the equation. Don't miss that point. But the whole idea is that because of your acceptance, now you are going to walk in a relationship with God in a mindset of obedience to God. And so I thought, well, let's put this into some simpler terms that we might understand. Think of the word parole. Think of walking or walking with God under a parole-minded system. What is parole, right? You go to jail, or you do a crime, and you've done a crime. It's not about innocence or guilt. You're guilty. And then what happens is that they say, well, because of good behavior, you're off the hook, right? You get to go out and walk in society just like anybody else. But you better watch out, because if you mess up on one point, guess what happens? You're going back. You're going back to the slammer. And so it's conditional to how good you are. And so your acceptability is based on what? Performance. Now here's another term. Looks similar. The word pardon, but completely different. The word pardon, you're still guilty of your crimes. This isn't about innocence and guilty. You're still guilty of your crimes. But think of a governor who gives pardon out. What's he say? Guess what? I'm going to let you off scot-free. As if you never did the crime. That's what pardon means. What's a famous pardon in history? I thought of the Watergate scandal, right? What happened with Nixon? He was president of the United States. He committed a crime while he was president of the United States. It was crimes. He was guilty. So guilty that he had to go up and resign his presidency. And then what happens? Ford comes in behind him. And what's he do? He pardons him. People were mad about that. You what? You did what? You pardoned this guy? And I'm not here to debate whether that was right or wrong, but what was the end result for Nixon? Guess what? He did not have to pay for those crimes. He was declared innocent of those crimes by the wave of a wand. And see, and that's how God does, that's what God does for us when we believe. He declares you innocent of your crimes. You're guilty. I'm guilty. We're all guilty. But he looks at us and he says, if you believe in me, I will declare you innocent. We are justified by faith, not by works. And you know, if you're here today, you know, I don't know everybody, and you're investigating this whole idea of what it means to be in a relationship with God, this is what it's about. This is about this idea that you realize who you are, that you are guilty, that you have a burden on you, and that you want God to come into your life, and you want to apply what God did on the cross, paid for your sins, to apply to you personally. If you receive Christ into your heart, you are pardoned, past, present, and future, for all sins. Your destiny in eternity is secure. God will never forsake you. You will never have to run around worrying about whether you're going to lose that salvation. And so I invite you, if you're in that position, to make that, because it's not like we're going to ask you to do an altar call. We're not going to, there's no bells or whistles are going to go off, but you can do that in the quietness of your heart, transaction between you and God. You can stand up and scream if you want. That would be a natural response, I think. And then let's finish off this chapter. He says, but, and so he anticipates a rebuttal here. He says, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. I mean, think of what they're doing. This is back to that fear thing where they're worried about the anarchy. You know, you can't tell people that. Right? It's going to make Christ out to be, some sort of, minister of sin. Am I saying Christ promotes sin? No. That's not what I'm saying. Because he says, if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And then he says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we've talked about this already, this idea that it's Christ that lives in me. And if the Holy Spirit resides in you, then what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit is not some dormant force. He is an active force in your life that's going to mess with your conscience. Interacts with your conscience. And so then he goes on, he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh. So he's now this what is after conversion. We're talking about after conversion. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, this is where these Judaizers would have been. They were okay with the idea of believing in God and being justified by your faith. They would have understood that. But then they would have said, well, then you got to work to maintain your salvation. But what does Paul say here? He says, no, I live by faith. Grace applies to both parts of our Christian walk here, of our conversion to becoming a child of God and our ongoing life, that we should be applying grace on every situation in our life, not works. God is not judging us and deeming us acceptable based on our works. And then he concludes it. I love this conclusion. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. I mean, how do you say it any better? Right? I mean, if we could earn our way to heaven, if we could stand before God and be justified for the works that we do, why did Christ have to come? It doesn't make sense. That's what he's saying. It just doesn't make sense. And real quick in your Bibles, turn to Acts 15. And I'm not going to read Acts 15. But I do want to just show this, kind of finish out the lesson here today. In most of your Bibles, the beginning, right before verse 1, it says the council at Jerusalem. Right? The same heading as we've seen in Galatians. But this is not referring to the same council. This is referring to the council that happened in 49 AD. And I urge you to read this. It's very interesting. Because if you notice, what will happen is all three of the major players, Barnabas, Peter, and James, all give a dissertation on the side of grace. Paul was able to convince these guys and remind them of what Christ actually did to 3 to 7 months later in front of a council in the Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, and they were able to proclaim grace, and grace wins the day. It's a monumental time in church history. And unfortunately, that's not the case going forward. Within 100 years of this date, the church is knee-deep in legalism. And throughout history, that's been all the way up till today. We have the same issues. But at least we can look back and see a time where it was fought for and won. So are you ready? Are you ready for a battle? This battle for grace. Is it something that you learn once and stick up on a shelf and then go on with your Christian life doing performance and works? Or do you apply it to your daily life in everything that you do? It's an intense teaching. But I think it's definitely something that we need to look at, each one of us, on a daily basis. All right. Next week, looks like we're going to be in Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Grace confirmed by experience. Teaching? Kendall? Kendall's teaching. Anybody here for the first time? We got a couple books out at the book stand. They're free. Feel free to stop by, introduce yourself, pick one of those two up. In your bulletins there's a card that love to hear your comments. We're going to be passing around a bag for our giving. If you are new here today, please pass that on by. But if you have some comments, I'd love to hear those. And Oasis, I think we have the kids till 11:45, so we got about 20 minutes where we can take some questions on this teaching, and then we'll do a little bit of prayer. Got him, and then we got Mo up front.
Hey, Jeff, how you doing? Good teaching. First Cor 10, starting in 27, it almost sounds like a contradiction to what Paul was saying today. Can you shed some light on that for me?
First Cor what?
First Cor 10, starting in 27.
All right.
Says, if some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever he puts before you without raising questions or conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for a conscience sake.
You're right in the middle of an argument that Paul has, in which he's saying that it's kind of an interaction with unbelievers. So he's having an interaction here, and you're at a table, and we have a freedom in Christ. We can eat whatever we want. I mean, that was one of the things that Peter, you know, Peter had no problem eating with the Gentiles when there was no Jews around, right? He was okay with the bacon in the morning, right? But when these guys showed up, oh no, you know, and he's saying no. He says, don't confuse people. If you're with Gentiles, eat what you're allowed to eat, whatever they're eating. But if they're going to sit there and then commit this food to an idol, he's saying, no, then you need to say, no, I do believe in God. You know, you have to take a stand here.
Great teaching. Thank you very much. Couple of things. One, where you was talking about the Jerusalem Council
in our
teaching, I couldn't find that heading in Galatians at our teaching, but I did find it there in the Acts 15 one.
So if you go back to Galatians 2.
Right. I looked in there and I couldn't find that. So it's, maybe okay. It's just not in my
version. It might not. Most Bibles, it right at the beginning of chapter 2, it says the Jerusalem Council.
Okay. And you're talking about legalism. That was a big part of this teaching.
Right.
And I can understand where a lot of people get the legalism from. I mean, even in our own teachings, we talk about what we need to do.
Okay.
Okay. Even though grace is just the gift, that's it. That boils down to that. But if you look at, matter of fact, one of the verses that you used, which is Acts 11, verse 34, it says, "Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Also, if you go to Matthew 28, the very last verse, it says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." How do you explain that disparity? I can really see where does legalism come in? It's saying, "Hey, you
absolutely
gotta do this."
Absolutely, it's a motivation. Do you remember where I had the two parts of the teaching where I had believe, obey, and accepted, and then I had believe, accepted, and obey? Obedience wasn't out of either one of those equations. One is correct, one is not. Right? If I am obeying to be accepted by God, then I have it wrong. I am accepted because of my faith. And because of that acceptance, when you accept, when you realize what God has done for you, there is a gratification that comes over you, that should come over you. If you really understand that your destiny in eternity is secure, that you don't have to worry about death and being rejected by God. If you understand that, then and the Holy Spirit then comes to dwell within you, your natural progression then is to live a life of obedience to God. And so that's there. Obedience isn't out. I mean, I'm not saying, and either was Paul. That was what Paul was saying. He's not saying that grace is nullified here going forward. He's saying in my life, I want to live by grace, not by works. And if I do something wrong, I know that I'm not going to be rejected. My mindset is, well, I just got to turn back to God and try to figure out how to do right. And then as I turn back to God to do right, then I'm asking God, what are you doing in my life? Not I'm hiding behind a tree because I'm afraid God's going to smoke me and throw me back into jail. And so it's subtle on one level, but it's totally different on another. So I don't know if I had to answer, but back here.
I think just a quick thing on that is I think obey has taken on such a negative, connotation. Obeying something that's right for you is not a negative thing. It's kind of like with the kids, right? You tell your kids, hold my hand, don't run around the parking lot, right? We know it's good for them. We know it's safe. But yet they don't want to do that. But at the same time, they need to obey me, right? They need to obey that command because it's their safety and concern for it. So to think that God is asking us to obey, just because he's a tyrant, and he wants us to do tricks, he's giving those things to obey. It's like, these things are good for you. I'm looking out for you. These, obey my commands. But, again, it's not associated with my grace, but it's still for our good, right? So I think a lot of the time just the word obey just gets so negative, gets the wrong rap for what it really means.
I totally agree. I totally agree. I mean, we just don't like to obey.
Hey, you had mentioned you know, how having grace in our home groups and things like that and applying it to those folks, but one of there's like three other relationships I can think of is the people at work, our kids, and our spouses, and you kind of touched on the spouse thing.
Absolutely.
How far this really goes is really amazing when you when you're able to apply grace in those relationships as well, because, you know, it's not like you become a doormat at work or anything like that where people just step all over you, but it gives you the ability to love people where they are. And I struggle with this, you know, and that includes our bosses too, I think, to a certain degree. I mean, there's probably a limit there because of the relationship, but you know, when people like to talk about my boss in front of me behind his back when he's not there, you know, I think that's a great opportunity to say, yeah, he might have some issues, but, you know, I've worked for worse or something like that. You know, just giving the guy a break when he's not there or she's not there in front of your other coworkers, I think, is probably probably one of the greatest opportunities to give somebody some grace and give them a break, because, you know, you don't know what they're going through necessarily. So then for your spouse and your kids, same thing, man. I mean, and it's hard because that pride, like you said, loves to come up and just ruin everything. But, man, when you can apply grace to those relationships, it's going to not only change your life and your spouse's and your, you know, relationships at work and all that, it's going to stretch out to people you haven't even met yet. You know, they're going to be affected as well. So that's a great teaching. I love the parole and the pardon. That was awesome.
Thanks. I got one here and one over here.
Hey, I have a question. If somebody does receive grace, but then continues on in a lifestyle of sin and not obeying, should we expect to see them change eventually and start obeying, or would it be easy? Would you assume that they never really did receive Christ if they can't?
That's a great question. That is a great question. And I think we're too quick. I think a lot of times we're too quick to make that assumption. Oh, maybe they just didn't receive Christ at all. And I have strong feelings on this. I mean, if someone comes up to me and says, I'm a Christian, I take them at their word. But I teach grace in everything that I teach because I know that I cannot know 100% sure whether someone's a Christian or not. I don't care if they're doing everything right. That's the other extreme. You know, are you absolutely sure somebody's a Christian? For the most part, right? But 100%? No. We can't do that. So what happens, though, is if someone says, I'm a Christian, and even though they're walking in a crazy lifestyle, it allows you, it gives you the opportunity and the authority then to open the Bible. Because guess what? They said they're a Christian. They should be okay to hear a verse. And what does God say about his word? It goes out and it will not come back void. So that's how I would, I don't know if that answered the question, but.
The only thing that really makes me think she probably is that it's hard for her to even look me in the eye when she knows that I disagree with what she does.
And the spirit is, if indeed she has a spirit in her, is interacting with her conscience. That is a promise by God. Whether she's willing to hear it, that's one thing, but the Spirit will continually interact with her.
But she could possibly be a Christian and continue to live the rest of her life in disobedience.
And still be accepted by God. I confused a lot of people.
Thank you. You know, when you were checking off the reasons why we stay in legalism, you know, for me, I was immediately came to my head. It's because I need a checklist. And, hey, done. That's what I did today, and I'm good. And when I don't have that checklist, when I feel like I am all over the place. And that God grabs me all the time and says, you know what, Don? Forget the stupid checklist because you didn't do it right anyways. Yes. You know what? It is just me. You know, you are justified and sanctified just because of me. And rest in that and stop worrying about all the checklists and works and stuff because, you know what, your motivation wasn't really great anyways. But it's loving. I mean, he's rebuking me for my attitude. But I have to go back and throw that checklist out the window because I want to say, look what I did! Woo! Instead of resting, you know what, God, I want to do these things for you because of what you've done for me. And I want that opportunity. And so when I have that attitude, you know,
right,
there's so much joy that comes out of that.
And yeah, and that's not the, I mean, I totally understand because I'm a checklist guy, you know, and God's not saying don't be organized, you know, that's not what he's saying there, but what he's saying, don't take your significance. Don't think that your acceptance by me is based on that checklist. That's the message. It's whenever you start checking that list off and applying it to some sort of significance towards God, that's when it becomes a mess.
When Joyce was asking about her friend, it just kind of reminded me that when we're struggling walking with him, when we're struggling, or in her friend's case, not living a life at all, being completely disobedient to him, I think we need to remember your two lists. You know, the order that was so different, that the obedience came after the acceptance. That when we're struggling, we need to, you know, reverse the order there. Obeying and doing all the right things isn't going to solve the problem of why we're disobeying. We have to go back to, you know, the acceptance. We have to go back to realizing who we are and where we stand in his eyes. And only then will the obedience come. And only then will the problem be resolved. You know, so when you have someone who's wayward, you know, and that can look like so many different things for different people, but, you know, it's not about, you know, them doing the right things. It's about them understanding who they are and who God is and where they stand and why they're accepted, you know, before that obedience will come.
Yeah, I couldn't have said it better myself. I mean, I think that's a great point. I mean, because a lot of times we think if we're in such a bad place, now I got to obey so that God will reaccept me. No, you got to get back to the place that God has already accepted you, and then go from there. That's a great, great point.
Huh? Dwight Edwards has this great book called Revolution Within, and in it he says.
What's it called?
Revolution Within.
Okay.
And he's talking about grace and how dangerous that message is. Because of what we're talking about here, you know, it'll be anarchy. You know, people can do whatever they want, still get into heaven. You're gonna ruin things for the rest of us. And he says in there, it's a great quote, he says, if you're not teaching grace and people aren't hearing the potential for it to be abused, then you're not teaching it right. It's such a dangerous message. But the power of grace is that danger that, yeah, God will still accept you. Absolutely he will because he loves you and that he died so that you could get into heaven. I mean, he didn't, you know, write a check or, you know, do something easy so you could get into heaven. He sent his son to die. And it's dangerous, but it's thank God it's not for us to judge who gets into heaven and who doesn't.
Right.
It's up to him. And, yeah, it's going to be a dangerous message, but that's where the power is. And if you start leeching that away by saying, well, you got to obey here, or you got to go to church every week, or you got to go home to church every week too, or, you know, you start throwing these little things in where you start accepting people based on their obedience, then that dilutes the whole thing, and it removes the power, the life-changing power of grace.
Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, it is dangerous, and that's kind of why we have, it's a battle. It's a battle. And it's dangerous, and it grabs people's attention when you say it correctly, because it's not what people normally hear. Not what they're expecting to hear. Correct. All right, let's. We got 5 minutes. Open it up for some prayer. Same protocol. Lift your hand if you want to say a prayer, and I'll finish this off in prayer.
Father, I do praise you for your grace. I praise you for coming out and meeting us right where we were. I was lost, and you didn't make me clean up. You didn't make me have to obey, to jump through the hoops for that salvation, Lord. You came right to me and accepted me as I was. And I praise you for that.
Lord, again, you say that where two or three are gathered, that you are present. And I am just excited that you are a part of this group. And I pray, Lord, that there was some information that you wanted to get to each one of us, specific to each one of us, that we can wrestle with and look at and take away something that puts us in a better mindset of who you are and what our relationship with you is all about. Lord, I just I pray for a good time of fellowship today. We have this potluck this afternoon, and I praise you in your son's name. Amen.